Let's turn then this evening to Deuteronomy and chapter 20. Look at Deuteronomy and chapter 20. And we'll read the chapter together. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, One man is there that hath built a new house, and hath thou dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house. Let his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women, and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God hath give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. For thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. So they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee, until it be subdued. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing to this reading of his word this evening. In this chapter we have principles that govern the people of God when they're going out to war. I judge that this would be either on the defensive when an army comes against them, or certainly as we come down the chapter, it would be on the offensive. So whatever way, we have the rules that govern them. And we start off in verse 1 with a precept. We start off with the instruction of the Lord. He says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. If only they'd listened. You can think of Judges chapter 4, can't you? You can think of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and he had 900 chariots of iron. And for years and years and years he oppressed the people of God. Why? Because they saw all the chariots and thought, well, we can't fight against them. They've got chariots of iron, they've got all these chariots, the latest technology of that day. We can't fight against them. But they'd already had the promise. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you go out to battle and you see horses and chariots, and you see the people that are more numerous than you, that they outnumber you, don't worry about them. Don't fear them. They might have power. They might have strength. They might have numbers. But listen to what you've got, for the Lord thy God is with thee. If only they'd realised that. So there was no battle that they could go into that they couldn't win. Remember Gideon with his 300 men? And the Midianites spread out in the valley like grasshoppers. There's no battle that they couldn't win. Why? Because the Lord, thy God, is with thee. Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Look back. Think back in history. Think back to a past victory. Think back to a time when you were there, stuck between the mountains. And the sea was ahead of you. And the Lord had brought you out of Egypt, and Pharaoh and his people had said, what on earth have we done? Why on earth have we let them go? Let's go and get them back. And he brought his horsemen. And he brought his chariot. And he brought all the might and all the armies of Egypt. And they chased after them. And what happened to them all? They were all overcome in the sea, weren't they? Sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath cast into the sea. God did it in the past. Can he not do it again? You don't need to be afraid of your enemies. And that's what the word of God would tell them. That's what's laid down in the statute book. That is the precept that's there. But you know the thing, when you get there and you get into battle and you're actually on the front line and you're facing the enemy before you, it's a different story, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the word of God says. Well, it does. But somehow it seems to go onto the back burner, doesn't it? It seems to be there in the background. God might have said it, but does he really mean it when we've got all this army in front of us, and we've got the horses and the chariots and the people? And so what does he do? Well, he gives them not just a past precept, not just a written precept, but he gives them present encouragement. And he says, it'll be when you come nigh to the battle that the priest will approach. You say, why the priest? What's the priest doing in the battle line anyway? Well, you know what the priest's doing. The priest is there to blow the trumpets. And the priest is blowing the trumpets, and it's a memorial that comes up to God. And the Lord's with them, and the Lord helps them. But the priest is there. And what they're needing, when they're there on the front line, and they're there ready to engage in the battle, they need a man who's in touch with God to come and give them encouragement to stand. Encouragement for the moment. And he says to them, he comes near and he speaks to the people. And he says to them, hear, O Israel, you're approaching this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Don't be timid. It's not a time for timidity, is it? It's a time for boldness. I was thinking about the New Testament. I was thinking about a time when Peter and John had been told not to preach. And this is Acts chapter 4, and they go back to their own company. And they pray. What is it they pray for? They pray for boldness. To keep on preaching. to make known the glories of the Lord Jesus, to witness and to testify to Him. But when we think of the battle that we face, the battle for souls, the battle for the gospel, the battle for the truth of God, contending for the truth of God with a world that turned its back on God. No time for timidity. I was reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What does he say there? He said, "We lost it." Oh yeah, verse 7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, or of timidity, or of cowardice, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." These are the things that are at our disposal. These are the things that we have. This is faint not. Fear not. Do not tremble. Don't be in a dither. Don't make haste. Don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a panic. Don't be alarmed. And sometimes it can be alarming. And it certainly would be alarming if you say, thankfully, we've never had to stand on the front line in a real battle, have we? I can imagine it would be alarming. To contemplate what's going to happen, what could happen. And maybe quite often that's what keeps us back, isn't it? It's what keeps us back from making a stand, keeps us back from being more forward in bearing witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus. It's the fear of what might happen. The fear of what people might say. The fear of what people might do. The fear of what people might think, even. And so often it can hold us back. Just don't tremble. Neither be terrified. Don't be in dread. Why? For the Lord your God, three things, is He that goeth with you. I like that. First verse said, "But the Lord thy God is with you." But the Lord thy God goeth with you. The Lord's there. It's almost like He's standing right beside you, you know? He's there with you. He's going beside you. And He's going to fight for you against your enemies. You see, it's the Lord's battle, isn't it? And the Lord is more than capable of winning His battles. And we've seen it, we can see it time and time again. We can see it in the Acts. And we can see in other places how the Lord would preserve His people, and the Lord would fight His battles, and the Lord would gain the victories, and the Lord can overcome anything that is in His purpose and His power and His mind to do so. He goes with you. He fights for you. And to save you. So we've got a threefold promise: the presence of the Lord, and the power of the Lord, and the preservation of the Lord. The Lord is my helper, says the scriptures. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And yet so often we do dwell on what man can do to us, and what man can say to us. And sometimes it puts us off, doesn't it? But here we've got not just the precepts, it's not just written there, but you've got the present encouragement, and we do need those to encourage, don't we? And we need those to lift up, and we need those to stir up. Who will come and bring the word of God right at the time that's needed. And then you've got something strange happens. Because not only have you got the precept that says don't be afraid, the Lord's with you. Not only have you got present encouragement saying don't be afraid, the Lord's with you. But now you've got permission to leave. Certain groups of people, it's actually more than permission to leave. It's more the instruction that if you're in one of these circumstances, then go home. Now, you'd say to yourself, isn't this kind of a wrong time to bring this before the people? You know, you just have the pep talk. You just have the bit where you're all being stirred up and ready for the fight. And now he says, go home to certain people. Haven't he got the order wrong? And don't actually, when you're going into battle, don't you actually need every man that you can muster to go into the battle? And the answer is no. And there are three scenarios that are brought before us. The first, in verse 5, is that someone's built themselves a new house and they haven't moved in yet. So they're going to go home and move in case you die and someone else has the house instead. Or someone's planted a vineyard and they've not enjoyed the fruits of it yet. Well, go home, just in case you die in the battle and someone else enjoys the fruits. Or you're engaged to be married and you're not married yet. Go home, let someone else have the wife that you're engaged to. And here we have the kindness of God. So all these things, these three things that are mentioned, are an indication of his blessing. In fact, if you would come to chapter 28, as we will do eventually, and verse 30, you have there some of the curses. And the curse that comes on them for disobedience, one of the things is, you'll build a house and someone else will live in it. You'll plant a vineyard and someone else will eat the fruit of it. You'll betroth a wife and someone else will marry her. And the fact that you're not permitted to do so is an evidence of disobedience and is an evidence of the disciplining hand of God. So here we have, on the eve of battle, we have the kindness of God in allowing his people to enter into the blessings that he has for them. And Isaiah 65, two out of the three are mentioned as well, is talking about a future day. And it says, you'll not build a house and someone else will live in it. And you'll not plant a vineyard and someone else will enjoy the fruit of it. No, in that day, you'll fully enjoy what God has given you to enjoy. But I thought you could think about it in a different way, actually. For in these particular circumstances, there was a very real possibility that they might die. And the reason that there's a very real possibility that they might die is that these kings could be a distraction to them. But they're too busy thinking about the house back home that they haven't lived in yet, that they're not aware of the arrow that's coming straight at them, or the man that they're fighting with. Or they're too busy thinking about the vineyard that they've not eaten of. You get the picture. And here, the particular passage that came to my mind was the picture of the soldier that we have brought before us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, which says this: no man that warreth entangleth himself in the things of this life, that he might please him who hath called him to be a soldier. You see, in the things of God and in the battles of God, there is a possibility that other things can be a distraction, and other things can be a hindrance. And other things can just divert us from wholehearted service for the Lord. And those things might be possessions. And those things might be pleasures. And those things might be people. And there's a need. When going into battle for the Lord, when doing the Lord's service, to do so wholeheartedly. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, I would have you to be without carefulness. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 will talk about no man can serve two masters. So either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches or possessions. And he goes down through that chapter and he talks about anxiety. He talks about things that can rob us of our enjoyment of the things of God. Things that can rob us of our enjoyment of life. And the basic thing there, particularly in Matthew 6, is a lack of faith. Or not really a lack of faith, so much faith in a small God. You know, we haven't got a small God, we've got a big God. A great big God. An amazing God. A God who is able to fight for us. A God who is able to preserve us. A God who demands our wholehearted devotion and service. And yes, we have legitimate things that take up our time. And yes, we have legitimate things that we need to attend to. But we need to get the right perspective. And they need not to be distractions. And then there's a fourth thing that's brought before them in verse 8. So the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house. Let his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Is there any one example that I know of in Scripture where this command is carried out? And that's, again, in the time of Gideon. And it was because the Lord told him to tell those that were all faint-hearted and fearful to go home that he actually did what he was asked to do. But the people's too many for me, said the Lord. There were 32,000 at that time. And the Lord told Gideon, just say to those that are afraid to go home, and 22,000 leave. You wonder what Gideon thought at the time, don't you? That there's less than a third of those that started who are still here. And the Lord says, no, that's still too many. Still too many. But anyway, he says at this point, let those that are fearful and faint-hearted go home. You see, fear is paralyzing, isn't it? And fear is catching. That's what it says here. Lest it be that his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Lest his fear and his timidity and his dread is passed on to others. And you can see examples of that. Think of 1 Samuel 13 and 14. And Saul starts off with 3,000. And Jonathan, he smites the garrison of the Philistines. And the trumpet's blown, and the victory is pronounced throughout all Israel. And the Philistines come out. And they come out in three bands. And they start coming out to spoil the country. And the people go, uh-oh. And from that 3,000, the people start to melt away. Until Saul's left with 600. You see how fear is catching. You think of another example, 1 Samuel 17. And again there's battle with the Philistines. And again the lines are drawn up. And out of the Philistine camp comes this giant of a man. And he says, give me a man that we may fight. And you go down the chapter and you see the fear that spreads through the whole company and then through the whole camp of the children of Israel. You know, on both occasions, victory came by one man. Well, there were two men on the first occasion. There was Jonathan and his armor bearer, but it was Jonathan that was going out. And Jonathan went out against the Philistines, and the Lord fought for him, and the Lord won a victory with one man. Again, there was one man went out, and his name was David. And he went down into the valley, and he lifted up the head of the giant. And again, there was a great victory that was won that day. Fear might be catching, but there was one man who was prepared to stand. You know, when nobody else could stand, We're so thankful that the Lord Jesus was able to do so. And the Lord Jesus went into battle against the greatest of enemies that we had no hope of beating. And the Lord Jesus won a great and a mighty victory. What does the writer to the Hebrews say in chapter 10 and chapter 12? He speaks particularly in terms of fear. You see, these Hebrew believers, they were perplexed, and there were things that were happening. They were being persecuted, that was part of the problem. And there were those that were going back to Judaism. And they just didn't understand what was going on. Verse 35 of chapter 10, the writer says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." What does he say in chapter 12? Verse 12. "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down." That's the faint-hearted, isn't it? "And the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed." Let's stand. Let's keep on standing. Let's not be faint-hearted. Let's not be on the verge of giving up. For we have a great God. The battle's already won. And there's nothing and nobody can stand in our way. Let you notice in verse 9. "So it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." And here, it's just a simple point, isn't it? That those who whom the Lord raises up to lead the people, lead the people. They go, literally, at the head of the people. They go in front. Those that the Lord raises up to guide and to shepherd his people are the ones that are to be in the forefront of the battle. They're not backstreet. They're not backseat drivers. They're not generals that fight from the back. I remember a poem that I learned at school. It was one of the poems, I think, of the First World War. It says, good morning," the general said as we met him last week on the way to the line. Now the boys that he smiled at are most of them dead, and cursing his staff for incompetent swine. Not very complimentary, right enough. But it was the thought that the general, he was there at the back, and he wasn't involved in the fighting, and he wasn't going at the head of the people. He was just directing, sending them out as cannon fodder. Well, that's not to be the way. In the Lord's battles, the leaders of the people, they go out at the head of the people. They're not made. He doesn't make them before he sends the others home. There might be someone like that that he would have thought would be ideal for the task, that would have gone home at the first opportunity. But the mate of those that stand, of those that stay, of those that are there to fight, and they're there having proved themselves. And then we have the actual battles themselves as they're going out. And the first thing that we notice in verse 10 is that when you're coming nigh to a city, then proclaim peace unto it. When you're going out to the city, and when you're going to fight, you need to give them an opportunity to cease hostilities. Here we see the mercy of God. We see mercy before might. We see the goodness of God before the judgment of God. That an opportunity is given to repent before hostilities are engaged in. You know, we live in a day when peace is proclaimed. When peace is being proclaimed to the world, there is a time that is coming when the church is raptured home to glory, when hostilities will commence because the world has rejected the Christ of God and the message of peace that God has given. So there's no necessity that the city that they're fighting against should ever see bloodshed or anything like that. There's no necessity whatsoever. And the fact that anybody dies in this city whatsoever is their own fault, because they refuse to bow the knee. You see, what is the alternative? The alternative is to bow the knee, to accept the overlordship of Israel and ultimately of God, or to stand and to fight. You can see it in the judges, Joshua. You can see it with Jabin, king of Hazor. You can see how he stood against them. And he showed hostility against them. And you can see what happened to them. If it will make no peace with thee, verse 12, that will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, see, there's no doubt about it, that in the purposes of God, as they are engaged in the Lord's battle, victory is certain. There's no if about it. When the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, all the spoil thereof shalt thou take unto thyself. Notice that judgment is measured. But judgment is executed on those who have the responsibility for not making peace. This is the truth of headship being taught. For it was the men who were responsible for taking the decision to stand against the armies of God. And it's the men who come under the judgment. But only the men. Those who had no part, or those who had no say, those who were in a subject relationship, the women and the children, are spared. And you'll see that principle worked out. You'll notice that the women and the little ones, they couldn't just treat them how they wanted to. You won't find that here, but you'll find it elsewhere, that there are rules that govern the way they're treated. They couldn't just treat them how they wanted to. They had to treat them in a way that was appropriate to the people of God. So different from the nations around them. So different from the nations that they were conquering. It wasn't their way. They did what they liked. Thus shalt thou do to all the cities which are very far off from thee. When you think of this, you come again into the book of Joshua, and you think of the story of the city of Gibeon. Remember the story of the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites, I wonder what they'd heard of Deuteronomy chapter 20. I wonder what they'd heard of the fact that the nations very far off would be spared if they came and they bowed to the Israelite supremacy. Because remember what the Gibeonites did? They dressed themselves in their oldest clothes in rags, and they took mouldy bread, and they took old wineskins, and they came and they pretended to be from very far away. And as far as they were concerned, it worked. And they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the people. They saved their lives, even though they were among the people that God had told the Israelites that they were to destroy. So when we come to verses 16 to 18, we come to a passage that is kind of unpalatable to the modern mind. The idea that the cities of those people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy, is one that inherently in this country we're uncomfortable with. But I want you to notice that these nations have been given 400 years to repent. 400 years. You say, well, what did they know of God? What had God spoken to them? Well, right at the beginning, they knew of God what they would learn from a man like Abraham. A man like Isaac. A man like Jacob. Among their own people, they had a man called Melchizedek. And who knows who else that God had raised up in the meantime to speak for him amongst those nations that knew not God. But the reason why they were to be utterly destroyed is given in verse 18. And it's a simple word, and it's the word abominations. If you were to read in Leviticus chapter 18, and it doesn't make pleasant reading, or if you were to read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as we did the other week, you will find that these are a people that were morally and spiritually completely corrupt. These were people that if you were reading in Romans 1, you would come to the end and you would say that was characteristic of these people. The people that are ripe for the judgment of God. And the Lord on this occasion was going to use his people to execute his judgment. As he would use the Assyrians and the Babylonians later to execute judgment on his own people. So corrupt were these people that in Leviticus chapter 18 it says the very land vomits them out. That's how bad. That's how corrupt these people that had turned their back on God, that had gone wholesale into idolatry, what they'd become. In fact, that's what idolatry leads to. That's what not giving God his place leads to. See it in Romans 1, you can see the different progression that moves through, and it starts off with not giving God his place. And it ends up with people becoming worse than the beasts. But the reason why in verse 18 is this, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they've done unto their gods, or done for their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. It's a sad fact that you can read through the rest of your Old Testament and you can see that Israel singularly failed to do what God had told them to do. And as a result, what God told them would happen, did happen, that they did go after all the abominations of these nations. You could read about a king called Manasseh. You could read about a king called Ahaz. And you could see just what degradation, utter moral depravity Israel was brought into. Simply because they didn't follow the instructions that God had given. You say, why didn't they follow the instructions that God had given? I guess at the end of the day, the answer is this, that they thought they knew better. They thought that maybe they were strong enough to stand. They thought that maybe when God said, I want them utterly destroyed, he didn't actually mean that. Well, that surely God couldn't mean that. You know, it is a dangerous position to take, isn't it? To either presume that God can't be right in what he says, or that we know better. See, God could look down with grief through the centuries and see what would happen to his people. Because they failed to be obedient to him. Finally, we come to verses 19 to 20. And if we've seen the precepts was given to them, and not to be afraid, for the Lord's with them. And we've seen present encouragement, don't be afraid because the Lord's with you. And we've seen the permission that's given to leave. And we've seen the peace and the peace that's offered. And what happens here in verses 19 and 20, we've got preserve the trees. Seems strange, doesn't it? Seems strange. Let's read it again. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee, until it be subdued. I guess lying behind this, at least one of the things lying behind this, is that as people we just have a tendency to rush in. And as people we have a tendency to go about things like a bull in a china shop and think, ah, seat, we're on the people, we've got to build siege engines, ah, trees, let's cut them down and let's put them in. Without actually taking stock and thinking, we've got a long siege here. We've got a long time to be sitting here. Let's not cut off our food sources. Let's not cut down the trees that we can eat from, but rather let's cut down the trees that we can't eat from, that aren't good for anything else. We can use those in the siege. But you see, the Lord, in making such a command for them, have the long view in mind. See, the long view is that it's a war that we're engaged in. It's a battle that we're engaged in that is for a long time. And we don't cut off the sources of our provision. And we don't just go about it willy-nilly and then say, oh, we've got nothing left to eat, we've got to stop fighting and go home again. This phrase that we've got for the tree of the field is man's life is a difficult one to translate. Literally speaking, it said man is a tree of the field. And I wonder if the Lord is giving them a lesson from the trees. So you need to look after the trees. But I'm not really talking about the trees. I'm not just talking about the trees. Just as when the Lord talks about not muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn, and God takes care of the animals, he's not just talking about the animals, because he's talking about the animals and then by extension, about people. You're not just to treat them with disregard. You see, man is a tree of the field. Man's aim, man's purpose is to bear fruit for God. Man's purpose is to bring forth fruit for God's glory, to bring provision and blessing and nourishment for others. And if you cut it down, you can't do that anymore. And the principle comes forward into the New Testament, doesn't it? That it's important the way we treat one another. And it's important the way we view one another. It's not just about trees. But the ones that could be a source of blessing to us, we don't just cut them down. We don't just have a way with them. But you preserve them. And together, the trees and the people, working together, the battle will be won. We need each other. We need each other as believers. It's a long haul. If we're going to see it through, we need to work together. We need to stand together. We need to gel together. We don't need to be afraid. We've got a message of peace for the world around us. A message that this world needs to hear. A message that if they reject it, it's their own fault that they reject it, but it's only their own fault that they reject it if they know what the message is. And we have a responsibility to go and tell them. We need to do so in a way that brings glory and honour to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the instruction in it, even from a passage like this. And Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to stand. Give us the courage, our Father, to stand. We thank thee, Father, for the encouragement of thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the many places in thy word where we are encouraged to stand because the Lord is with us and the Lord fights for us. And the Lord will preserve us. Our Father, we pray too that thou wilt encourage us as individually and collectively we seek to engage in the good fight of faith. And we pray that we might do so faithfully. We thank thee, Father, for a message of peace that we have to proclaim to a world that is dying. Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to fulfill our responsibilities towards those that we come into contact with. So, Father, we ask thy blessings to be upon us now. Pray thou wilt watch over us as we go home. We commend ourselves to thee and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.